of Zechariah today, this time coming to chapter 13, Zechariah 13. This is page 799, page 799 in the Pew Bibles. Again, Zechariah being the second to last book in the Old Testament. Go to Matthew and then to Malachi and then back to Zechariah. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Our focus will be, though, on verses 1 through 6. We'll take up the latter half of the chapter next week, Lord willing, together. But people of God, hear now the word of God himself. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. And on that day, the prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week the word of the Lord came through the prophet of Zechariah, reminding us of the uncomfortable topic that is culturally unacceptable and even unacceptable, we said, in some corners of the church. And that's the topic of sin, how deep it goes, the gravity of what it really is. And in God's providence, that was the perfect text for us to reflect on this past week as we prepared our hearts to come to the table of the Lord this day. We together are a part of the body of Christ. And so as he calls us to his table, we need to reflect on the reason that we come to this table, of the purpose for which it exists. Maybe in your field of work, there are annual ceremonies. A luxurious meal is had by all as an award is about to be given to someone for their lifetime achievement or recognition of their work in the community. And so everybody gets together, speeches are had, meal is given, and that award is handed out. But congregation, we don't gather today to give some member of the congregation a lifetime achievement award. But we come to take, to eat, to remember and believe that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of our sins and his blood shed for the same. We don't gather to pat each other on the back like the members of a social club. But we come together as a needy body commemorating the death of our Lord Jesus for sinners such as us, to be nourished by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in those final verses of Zechariah 12, we were called to reflect, to mourn. Remember, it says that we would mourn as one who lost their firstborn child. And many of us know what it's like to lose a little one. And we're called to have that kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, for our own sins. That's how serious it is. Sin is rebellion against our holy God. We need that godly sorrow that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. repentance. But praise God that the Lord doesn't leave us there. Our God, yes, is holy. Yes, our God hates sin. Yes, our God cannot overlook sin. But he is also merciful. We spoke earlier of his steadfast covenant love. He does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so the Lord doesn't look down upon his mourning people, scoffing at them, saying, I told you so. We move from that mourning of chapter 12 to the beauty of what we begin here in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day when we've been mourning, struggling with our sin, on that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their uncleanness. God comes to those who are keenly aware of their uncleanness, and he cleanses them. What a beautiful promise that is. So our theme this morning will be this as we work through this first half of Zechariah 13. Our God promises to cleanse the sin of his flock through the work of the Good Shepherd. Our God promises to cleanse the sins of his flock through the work of the Good Shepherd. We'll take this up under 3 points. First, the cleansing fountain, then the cleansing of idolatry, and finally, the zeal of the cleansed. God doesn't just leave us where we are. He meets us in our sinfulness. He doesn't leave us there. The cleansing fountain itself, the cleansing of idolatry, and finally, the zeal of the cleansed. And so first we have this cleansing fountain. As I said, God, in his mercy, doesn't leave us in our mourning. He's not that cosmic killjoy in the sky, just lording it over us, constantly reminding us, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, do whatever I say. In his mercy, he comes to poor sinners, he cleanses them. It wasn't, remember, enough for this nation to grieve their sins corporately. There had to be individual repentance from the king to his wife and their children, the priest to his wife and their children. Every last man, we read in 12, in chapter 12, every last man, his wife and their children. And God promises on that day a fountain of cleansing will be opened up. And so, children, as we begin this morning, I want you to think about something for me. Imagine you've been outside playing in the mud, throwing it everywhere. It's kind of fun, isn't it? Getting dirty like that. But around here, the mud seems to be awful clay-like, and it really sticks to your body. If you run outside, throw mud at your sister, roll around in it yourself, you're going to walk back towards the house in a pretty filthy fashion, aren't you? Your mom's not going to let you in. But what if you walk into the house filthy, dirty with all this mud and clay, and you throw off your clothes? I'm just going to put some new clothes on, Mom. Don't worry about it. What's going to happen when you put on fresh clothes onto your incredibly dirty, muddy body? Might as well have not put on the new clothes, because now they're just as filthy as that first batch. That mud is all over you. You needed more than just a change of clothes. You needed a good scrubbing in the shower or the bath. We see, kids, the same is true of us. Our repentance is kind of like a dirty child who just rolled around in the mud, looking down at himself and thinking, oh boy, something's got to be done about this mud. Mom's not going to let me into the house when I'm this filthy. New clothes aren't going to cover it up. In fact, my muddy body is just going to make the new clothes filthy. And so you see, noticing how filthy you are doesn't automatically make you clean. You need Dad to take you over to the side of the house and to spray you down with the garden hose. Get that mud off of you. But that's exactly what our God is promising to do for you and for me. For those who we saw in chapter 12 were filled with mourning over their sin. God says, I will clean those who mourn. when we realize how filthy our sins make us, beloved, we have the joy of knowing that God doesn't just stand far off, tutting at us, clucking at us. Filthy sinners. He doesn't yell at us, telling us we better not come into the filthy house, come into the house as filthy as we are. No, beloved, our God opens up for us a cleansing fountain. And some people get bent out of shape of the church's talk of sin. We don't want to hear that. This isn't attractive. This isn't what the world needs to hear. This isn't what the world wants to hear. I don't even want to hear about the filthiness of my sin, perhaps, we think. But that attitude reflects a serious lack of understanding about our sin. It misses the beautiful fact that God doesn't leave us alone with the knowledge of our sin, but He comes to this world. He enters into our time and space to cleanse us from that sin. Again, kids, when you think of a fountain, what comes to mind? A nice, gentle shower of water, the soft babbling sounds of it splashing into the pond below. No, the Lord is talking about here a rush of water that removes all filthiness. He says, a fountain has been opened for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why? For what purpose? To cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. And it ought not to surprise us that we find the fulfillment of this through Jesus. John 1 verse 7 says that Christ, the blood of Him, the Son, cleanses us from our sin. In Revelation 7 verse 14 we read that the saints have washed their robes and they've been made white by the blood of the Lamb. And then we have these words from Paul to Titus in Titus chapter 3. He, that is God, saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God will do the work of cleansing His people from the impurities of their sin. And so as we rightfully mourn our sin, we don't do so as those who have no hope. We don't do so as those who need to fix the problem on our own. Again, when you were little, it was your parents who had to bathe you. You were helpless. Even little ones now, after dinner, you go and your mom tells you to clean up yourself after. But you go in and you clean up a little bit, but you left a bunch of mashed potatoes or pudding on the side of your face. And so mom's got to come in and clean that off. She does for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Mom and dad in the bathtub clean behind your ears, between your toes, wiping the extra food off of you. They did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And the good news for grieving and mourning sinners is that that is the kind of merciful Father that you and I have. God comes to us through Jesus to wash us clean. You can't undo your own sin. You can't clean up the mess that your sin has made. You can't do a bunch of good things just hoping that that will outweigh the bad that you've done. The good news is that God can, and He comforts those who mourn. He feeds those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. On that day, the day of Christ, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin. Salvation, congregation, is a free gift. It cannot be earned. God must both offer the cleansing water and do the cleansing. Again, just take a moment to reflect on this. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 of our text again. Notice there are three verbs in that text. There is shall be, there is to open, and there is to cleanse. shall be referring to the existence of the fountain. There shall be a fountain, not a fountain dug by human hands. The Lord says, there shall be. It will come into existence without your efforts. The fountain will be opened. We don't open it. God opens it. And then he uses this to cleanse the house of David in Jerusalem, meaning all of God's people. Who's doing the cleansing? God is doing the cleansing. How active are the covenant people in their cleansing? Not at all. God provides the existence of the fountain. He opens the fountain. He cleanses his people by the fountain. And so if you've mourned over your own sinfulness, you know that you're hopeless in cleaning yourself. But this is how much God loves his church. Not only does he provide the way of salvation, beloved, he applies that salvation. And so then what happens? Many have wondered, and this was one of the debates in the time of the Reformation, won't the teaching of free grace, won't the teaching of the gospel of free grace cause people to live in a manner unholy? Won't free grace make people just go out and live however they want? Christ is a great Savior. I'm a great sinner. What a great combination. Jesus likes to forgive. I like to sin. Perfect. Is that what this will lead to? So the Roman Catholics said that the gospel of Christ would lead to the Protestant's gospel, the biblical gospel. If you preach Christ and him crucified for the complete forgiveness of people's sins, that they can't earn their salvation in any way, that they can't initiate their salvation in any way, well, they're just going to go out and do whatever they want and live sinful lives. But is that what this does? Does the preaching of the gospel lead to lives of indifference? No, congregation, remember Paul's rhetorical argument in Romans 6. He gets done preaching the gospel, and Paul hears that very objection. He says in Romans 6, verse 1, he hears the question, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, God's the cleaning fountain. God's cleaning fountain not only removes the stain of sin, congregation, it leads to the renewal of our lives. It leads to the renewal in the way that we live. Look at verse 2 of our text with me. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Congregation, God always meets us where we are. We can't get to him. He always comes to us, even in the depths of our sins and depravity. No one is beyond his reach. No one is so sinful that God can't or won't go to them. But God never leaves us where we are at. God's cleansing not only removes our sin from us, it renews our lives. Again, Romans 6, 1 and 2 of Paul's argument. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And how does he respond? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Our God says that as he enters into our hearts by his Spirit, he's going to cast down every idol. He's going to come into our hearts and renew us. Not only does he cleanse us of our sin, but he destroys those things that we hold dear, that we would replace him with, the idols of our hearts. God is the one who is alone working in our justification or being made right in him. But he also strengthens us in our sanctification, the ways in which our salvation is worked out. But Pastor, we don't have idols. There are no statues of Mary in our sanctuary. None of us light candles at a shrine to Jesus or at a shrine to saints in our living rooms. We don't have idols, do we? But congregation, how about money? When it's all you think about, earning lots of it, stockpiling enough of it, trusting in it for your future. Wow, this inflation is killing me. Money becomes an idol. When our peace and comfort come from the balance that we see in an online banking or in that checkbook statement, money becomes an idol. Maybe you don't struggle with that one. How about pleasure? Oh man, I can't wait for Friday. Is it Friday yet? Living for the weekend. I just can't wait for work to be done. When all you long for is movies or TV shows or that next round of golf. Instead of being grateful for the work that God has provided for our hands, pleasure can quickly become an idol. I speak especially to the young men, but it's certainly not limited to you, limited to all of us. How about the images that you take in on your phone or on the computer? Yeah, I know it's wrong, but I just can't help myself. I need those images. Beloved, pleasure becomes your idol. It's more important to you than the Lord. Or how about politics? Unless this party is in office, I can't find peace and comfort. Unless that party is instituting the policies that I want, I'm not going to be able to sleep at night. If we can't find peace and hope in the gospel and in the reign of Christ right now, well, we succumb to idolatry. Or maybe one that hits a little bit closer to home. How about our children? And everything they do dictates our schedules. When we're unwilling to hold them accountable for fear of their anger. When we can't say no. When it's a necessary thing to do. Even a good and precious gift like children can become an idol. And the Lord says that to those whom he comes to cleanse them by that fountain of blood of Christ, he's going to tear our idols down. Being cleansed and the tearing down of idols go together. When we are bathed in God's grace, when we've been renewed by his Spirit, we can't help but hate evil. And those words in verse 3 are hard for us to hear, and we want to rush over them, but we can't. Look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, "I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth." We often hear that adage that blood is thicker than water. And indeed, there's a sense where that is true. Our family relationships are precious. Our family relationships between us and our parents, between us and our children, between us and our siblings are gifts from God, and we can't overlook that. But congregation, you have with the body of Christ a bond that is closer than any family relationship. When you've been made part of the body of Christ, you are one with him and all who believe. The person who sits next to you in the pew is a closer relative to you than an unbelieving parent or sibling, an unbelieving cousin, an unbelieving aunt or uncle. Think of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, Luke 12:53. He He says they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Is the Lord in teaching us that we're going to just simply hate each other? That we should tear apart our families? That when we have unbelieving siblings, unbelieving members in our family, that we're just supposed to hate them, never to speak to them again, to shun them? Are we talking about our heart? Do we value that relationship? Will we overlook their sin and place that relationship above that one that we have with our Savior? Beloved, the gospel cleanses us and it gives us eyes to see. It gives us a zeal for righteousness and holiness. Thirdly, this morning. Again, look at those last few verses, 4 through 6. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision, and when he prophesies, he will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks, what are these words on your back, these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Again, it's the Lord saying here, speaking of a way of mistreating other people. No, it's saying that once the gospel cleanses us, it gives us a zeal for righteousness. The household of God is no place for false prophets. And those who are cleansed by the Lord are loyal to Him and not the false prophets they used to associate with. You see, that's what's going on here in these last couple of verses. The text speaks of those who were in the midst of the people. They had a job. They were giving the people the news they wanted to hear. They were itching their itchy ears. They were scratching them where they wanted to be scratched. But the Lord is saying that when He comes to His people, when they're cleansed by His blood, when they've received His righteousness, they have no desire to hear the word of the false prophet. As one author puts it, the false prophet is put out of business. That's why we hear that attitude among them, right? Where to go. And so I ask you this morning, beloved, have you encountered that fountain of cleansing? If you would, turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, we'll briefly read verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then here, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you. And when the push comes to shove, I think we can all find ourselves in those categories. Each one of us. That's what we were. Each one of us succumbing to the fruits of those sins. And yet the Lord didn't leave us there. He opened the fountain of righteousness to the blood of Christ. Have you drinking deeply from the fountain? Have you been cleansed by the fountain? Are you filled with a zeal, an excitement, a thankful attitude toward the Lord for all that He has done? Giving your life to Him, a living sacrifice. And again, we'll struggle with this, right? Because when we examine our own hearts, I haven't done that perfectly. Who has? But what we're getting at here is not whether we are those who are perfectly zealous, but those who have found the perfect blood of Christ. And remember how, as we examined our hearts through the form last week, We went through all the different types of struggles and sins, but remember the admonition that was there. The question that we had to ask ourselves. It wasn't, have we perfectly fulfilled all the law? Have we all perfectly loved God and our neighbor? But the question was, are we fully determined to show true thankfulness? The question is not, have you been perfectly thankful? But has that desire to live a thankful life become part of who you are? None of us this side of glory will be able to be perfect. And yet we desire it, don't we? We desire to love the Lord more and more. We desire to love our neighbor more and more. And the promise is that Christ has indeed cleansed us. Indeed, he has given us a spirit who empowers us to fight against the sin in our own hearts every day. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you that you have opened for us that fountain. And, O Lord, not that you have called us to get to that fountain by ourselves, but you have brought us to that fountain by your sovereign grace. That you've done this by your mercy, by the riches of your grace. And so, Father, as we drink deeply, as we are washed and cleansed, O Lord, help us to desire to live for Christ. Help us to desire to take every single thought captive, to fight against the idolatry that is in each and every one of our lives. For as the great reformer once said, that we are simultaneously just and sinners. In each and every one of us, that battle goes on between the old man and the new man. We can sometimes find ourselves confessing with the Apostle Paul, that which I desire to do, I don't do, and that which I desire not to do, I do it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And, O Father, we praise you that we can say with Paul, thanks be to God through this, your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our righteousness. And so as we come to the table this morning, O Lord, fix your eyes anew upon the Savior. Help us to lay aside all ideas and thoughts that we can anyway justify ourselves. Help us to take comfort knowing that Christ has done it all, start to finish. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. All those whom are given to him, he has not lost, nor will he lose one.